page 221 in your church Bibles. Page 221, Joshua chapter 7. But the Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, took some of them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Aven, to the east of Bethel, and told them, "Go out and spy out the region." So the men went up and spied out Ai. When they returned to Joshua, they said, "Not all the people will have to go up against Ai. Send 2,000 or 3,000 men to take it, and do not weary all the people, for only a few men are there." So about 3,000 men went up, but they were routed by the men of Ai, who killed about 36 of them. They chased the Israelites from the city gate as far as the stone quarries and struck them down on the slopes. At this, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell face down on the ground before the ark of the Lord, remaining there till evening. The elders of Israel did the same and sprinkled dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Ah, sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say now that Israel has been routed by its enemies? The Canaanites and the other people of the country will hear about this, and they will surround us and wipe out our name from the earth. What then will you do for your own great name?" The Lord said to Joshua, "Stand up. What are you doing down on your face? Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I had commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them with their own possessions. That is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they have been made liable to destruction. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. Go, consecrate the people. Tell them, 'Consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow, for this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. That which is devoted among you, O Israel, you cannot stand against your enemies until you remove it. In the morning, present yourselves tribe by tribe. The tribe that the Lord takes shall come forward clan by clan. The clan that the Lord takes shall come forward family by family. And the family the Lord takes shall come forward man by man. He who is caught with the devoted things shall be destroyed by fire, along with all that belongs to him. He has violated the covenant of the Lord and has done a disgraceful thing in Israel." Early the next morning, Joshua had Israel come forward by tribes, and Judah was taken. The clans of Judah came forward, and he took the Zerahites. He had the clan of the Zerahites come forward by families, and Zimri was taken. Joshua had his family come forward, man by man, and Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give him the praise. Tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me." Achan replied, "It is true. I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I have done. When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. They are hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath." So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. They took the things from the tent, brought them to Joshua and all the Israelites, and spread them out before the Lord. Then Joshua, together with all Israel, took Achan, son of Zerah, the silver, the robe, the gold wedge, his sons and daughters, his cattle, donkeys, and sheep, his tent, and all that he had, to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, "Why have you brought this trouble on us? The Lord will bring trouble on you today." Then all Israel stoned him, and after they had stoned the rest, they burned them. Over Achan, they heaped up a large pile of rocks, which remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his fierce anger. Therefore, that place has been called the Valley of Achor ever since.
Well, now this week we come right to the heart of the first half of the book of Joshua. We are, as Nigel said, in the middle of a series in Joshua. And welcome if you're joining us partway through. Each of the parts of the series stands alone, so you won't be, I hope, totally at a loss. But we've had a dual aim in this series, and the first aim has been to learn the key lessons of the book. The lesson that God keeps his promises, that God can be trusted, that when God says he is going to do something, he does it. And therefore, as Joshua urges us in the closing sections of the book, we are right and wise to line up our whole lives absolutely behind what God promises he is going to do. And that's been our first aim, to learn the key lessons. And that's why we've concentrated on these four or five key characters in the book of Joshua. Because certainly as I've looked at Joshua over the last few months or so, it seems to me that the author deliberately lines up these key characters in order to teach us the major points of the book through the key characters, as if they kind of characterize the key lessons that God wants us to learn in the book of Joshua. And already we've looked at Joshua, the mighty general. Do you remember in the first week, the key lesson that when God acts to keep his promise, to bring his people into his promised land, he provides a mighty leader to bring his people in. And then in the second week, we had Rahab, the prostitute, quite a change from Joshua, the mighty general, who dominates the first four chapters of the book. And she teaches us that no matter who we are, when we hear that God is acting to bring his people into his heavenly land through his mighty leader, then if only we will act in active faith, then we will be accepted amongst God's people. That was a couple of weeks ago. Now, last week we looked at what I called the destruction of the monarchy. And if you were away celebrating Jubilee weekend, then you missed the destruction of the monarchy here at St. Helens, where we were looking at the third of the first half of the book of Joshua. Joshua is, if you like, a book of two halves. It's appropriate language for this week. Joshua is a book of two halves, and the first half of Joshua is divided into three thirds, and the third of the first half of the book of Joshua is all about the destruction of the monarchy, as the kings who have stood in willful rebellion against God are utterly destroyed. And we learned last week, therefore, that when God acts to keep his promise to bring his people into his heavenly land, he will destroy absolutely all who stand in opposition against him. So there were the first three characters. This week we come to the central section, the central third of the first half of the book of Joshua. And we come to Achan. And I've laid out the structure, because this is one of the key principles I want us to learn this week. I've laid out the structure of this central third of the book of Joshua there on the back of your information sheet. So if you take your information sheet, you will see that the author of the book of Joshua is very technical in the way he lays out the material for us, starting at chapter 5, running through to chapter 8, beginning with God's covenant promise and his offer of grace, ending with the covenant conditions and the law being read, then with the fall of Jericho matched by the fall of Ai, and then right in the center, this character Achan. And it seems to me that Achan characterizes the key lesson of the central third right at the heart of the first half of the book of Joshua, that God's anger will burn against those who deliberately and willfully reject his covenant promises. Well, there's the key lesson. We're going to come back to that in just a moment. But that's what we've been doing. Key aim number one, to learn the big lessons of Joshua. But we've had a second aim as well, and that's why I've said this series, we've had to concentrate hard as we've been working through it. The second aim has been this, to learn the key principles as to how it is we understand this Old Testament material. That is, what I've been wanting to do is for us to be educated, to take you, as it were, into my study, and for us to think together about how it is that we study these pieces of Old Testament narrative, these histories. What principles are there that should control the way we read these histories so that we learn the major lessons that God wants us to learn? When I was a young Christian, character studies were very popular. The trouble was that the preachers would often take a character from the Bible and pluck him out of his position in the Bible and then use him as a kind of a moral object lesson for us, taking the bits of his character that the preacher wanted us to focus on and giving us a kind of a character study of moral examples, if you like, from a particular character in the Bible. Trouble was, it seems to me, in retrospect, that very often they miss the major point that the author wants us to learn about God. And so what I've been trying to do is to hold up for us key principles so that we can learn better how to read and understand the Old Testament for ourselves when we go away from St. Helens, whenever that happens to be. I hope it won't be for a long time. What I've done is I've jotted down the five key principles that four of them we've already looked at. Where are we in the Bible? We try and ask ourselves, where is this particular piece of Bible material in the whole Bible story? God is the hero, remember? So what are the key lessons that we're learning about God? And then what are the key lessons that we're learning about us? Who am I in the story? What is the lesson for me? What is the line from the Israel of the Old Testament to the believer of today? We looked at that, I think, in the first or second week. And then thirdly, very often the narrator will have a direct comment where he tells us what we should be making of the story. We'll see that today in verse 1 and then in verse 26. But here's the fifth principle that I want us to major on today, and that is, how has the narrator organized his material? For, as I say, the Old Testament writers are very sophisticated, and frequently they organize their material in such a way that puts the key point they're wanting us to learn in a prominent position in the material that we're studying. And they may do that. They may act through repetition. Very often when you read these stories out, I often read them to my children, these Old Testament narratives, and even the youngest will say, "But Daddy, he's already said that." And I say, "Exactly. That's because he wants us to learn that point." So frequently the narrator will repeat material, the key point, over and over again, but frequently he'll organize the material in such a way that the key point for us is in a prominent position. And we see that especially this week. I've already said, haven't I, that we're in the central section of the first half of the book. And you can see that this central section is organized like a kind of, I was going to say a sandwich, but it's more of a Big Mac, isn't it? You can see it there, for chapter 5, God's covenant, begins with, then the fall of Jericho, then Achan, and then the fall of Ai, and then back to God's covenant. Do you see how the main point is there in the middle? But it's more like a Big Mac, except it's got meat in the middle, whereas a Big Mac tends to have, I don't know, possessed something or other, doesn't it? Somewhere in the middle there. But even chapter 7 itself is organized in such a way that the key point sits right at the middle of the chapter. Do you see underneath the key principles? There is chapter 7 laid out for us. Do you see how verse 1 begins in chapter 7? The Israelites acted unfaithfully. The Lord's anger burned against Israel. Do you see how the chapter ends in verse 26? Then, over Achan, they heaped up a large pile of rocks. Then the Lord turned from his fierce anger. God's anger burns. God turns from his anger. Then he goes on, disaster for Israel, but then right at the back end, disaster for Achan. Israel's leaders before God in verses 6 to 9, and then verses 16 to 23, Israel itself before God, and then God reveals the problem, God reveals the solution, with the key issue there in chapter 7, verse 12b. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. Well, there's the kind of technique lesson for this week. And take that away and think about it as you're reading and studying and preparing and so on. Here then is the key lesson. Just as God's anger burns against his enemies who reject his rightful rule, and we saw that last week, so God's anger burns against those who deliberately remove themselves from out of his protection. If we cling to God and his mighty leader, why, God will dwell amongst us and he will achieve his purposes through us. If we reject God and his mighty leader, why, God's anger will burn against his people so that even the tiniest spiritual objective will become impossible to us. Well, after that lengthy introduction, I've just got 2 points, and here is the first. The people of God in the face of God's just anger. And under this point, we're going to be addressed as a whole church family. It is a point for all of us, and we shall learn that our corporate attitude to sinful rebellion against God really matters. The whole of the Christian life is a matter of turning from what we know that God hates and clinging to Jesus in repentance and faith. But if as a congregation we cease to hate what God hates, and if as a whole congregation we cease to cling to Jesus for his cleansing, then we will find that God removes his presence from his people, such that even the tiniest spiritual objective, which we might think is a minute thing, becomes impossible for us here at St. Helens. Let's look at what actually happens here. Compared to Jericho, the city of Ai is a minor objective. It ought to have fallen with virtually no resistance. It was a Nigeria in comparison to an Argentina. If you're from Nigeria, I welcome you warmly amongst us. It's lovely to have you here. We just hope we will thrash you on Wednesday. If you're from Argentina, then it's wonderful that you're here this evening. But that is the point being made in verses 2 to 3, isn't it? Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Bethaven, to the east of Bethel, and he told them, go up and spy out the region. They went. When they returned to Joshua, they said, not all the people will have to go up against Ai. Send 2,000 or 3,000 men to take it. Don't weary all the people. Only a few men are there. About 3,000 went up, but they were routed. You can imagine Joshua breathing a sigh of relief as the spies returned and delegating this minor objective to a junior commander. It'll be good experience, won't it, for the young lieutenant? We'll field a few of the younger players to give them a match, rather like Arsenal playing Coventry or something like that. We'll let some of the younger ones be involved. And that makes the perplexed prayer of Joshua and the people of God in verses 6 and 7 all the more understandable, doesn't it? Joshua tore his clothes. He fell down to the ground before the ark of the Lord, remaining there till evening. The elders did the same thing. They sprinkled dust on their heads. Joshua said, Sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we'd been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan. After all, Jericho had been taken without a single casualty. Jericho was the mighty citadel in the land of Canaan. And all the people had to do was to march around the walls, blow their trumpets and shout, and the walls came crashing to the ground. The cause of the fall of Jericho was apparent for all to see. It was God who had acted. You can see that in verse 27, the Lord of chapter 6. The Lord was with Joshua. God acted. And as a result, God's presence with his people caused people across the land to melt in fear. Chapter 5, verse 1. When all the Amorite kings west of the Jordan, all the Canaanite kings along the coast, heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan, their hearts melted or sank, and they no longer had the courage. But now what has happened? Verse 4 of our chapter 7. 3,000 men went up to Ai. They were routed. 36 were killed. They were chased from the city gate and struck down on the slopes. And now the hearts of the people of Israel melted and became like water. Well, now, what's the problem? And the answer to the problem is there in verses 10, 11 and 12, isn't it? The Lord said to Joshua, "Stand up. What are you doing down on your face? Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They've taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them with their own possessions. That is why Israel cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they have been made liable to destruction." And now the central verse, "I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction." And the thing which has struck me about this passage so strongly is the corporate nature of it. Isn't that striking? You see, from the second half of the chapter, we know that it's Achan who has sinned. But all the way through the first half of the chapter, God addresses Israel as a nation. Just look at verse 1. "The Israelites acted unfaithfully." Look at verse 11. "Israel has sinned. They have taken. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them. That is why the Israelites cannot stand." And in verses 24 to 26, God's anger falls on all of Achan's family. Now, I think this is probably one of the most difficult aspects of today's passage for us to come to terms with, because we live in such an individualistic society, and because family units are increasingly disjointed, and because even where families are still functional, the members of families are frequently isolated geographically and fragmented. Yet it does seem that the sin of Achan had a profound impact on the purity of the whole congregation of Israel. And verse 12b sits as a devastating warning, doesn't it, right at the heart of the chapter. "I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction." And as I've thought about this principle, it does seem that this principle runs in some form through the whole of Scripture. Of course, we need to remember that our purity now is not dependent on the Old Testament sacrificial system. Our purity is dependent on what Jesus has done on the cross. Nor are we commanded to destroy things that Jesus hates, or to stone those who disobey Jesus. Jesus will bring God's judgment as he sees fit. Nevertheless, it does seem we are warned in a similar way that if we set our hearts against Jesus, and if we refuse to obey Jesus, and if we cease to cling to Jesus in repentance and faith, then we shall be in real danger of forfeiting our place in God's promised land, and within that context,
the corporate nature of this warning stands, such that if we as a whole congregation begin to harbour and tolerate and secretly condone what Jesus hates, why, we shall find Jesus acting to discipline us and even to withdraw from us, such that even the tiniest spiritual objective becomes impossible for us. In the book of Revelation, Jesus warns the churches to turn and not to tolerate what he hates. He says to the church of Ephesus, "Remember from where you have fallen, repent, do the works you did at first. If not, I will come and remove your lampstand." He says this to the church in Pergamum, "You have some who practice sexual immorality. Repent, or I will come to you and fight against them." He says to the church in Thyatira, "I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel and all her immoral practice." He says to the church in Sardis, "If you corporately will not wake up, I will come like a thief." And he says to the whole church in Laodicea, "Because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out from my mouth." Paul warns the church in Corinth that if the church family is happy as a congregation to tolerate and harbour and condone the rebellious practice of individual members within the congregation, then that yeast will spread through the batch of dough such that the whole congregation becomes sullied by it. So it does seem that this principle, this corporate principle, operates right the way through Scripture. Yes, we operate under the new covenant. Yes, we are cleansed not by the Old Testament sacrificial system pointing us to Jesus, but by Jesus himself. Yes, we stand before God individually and we are accountable to him as individuals. And yet, if as a whole congregation we begin to condone and allow practices that we know Jesus hates, then it does seem that chapter 7, verse 12b is a principle that continues to stand. "I will not be with you anymore. I will remove my lampstand from you." Even the tiniest spiritual objective will become impossible. Now, as I thought about applying this principle, it seemed to me that it would be easy to point the finger beyond St. Helens. We could look at the paedophilia scandal that is quite rightly rocking the Catholic Church across the world. It is an appalling abomination, and God thinks it is too. And this warning stands over all those churches that have been engaged in that sort of, allowing that sort of practice. We could look at the failure of leadership within the Anglican denomination to speak out about issues of sexuality. It is an appalling thing that so many of our church leaders are so weak when it comes to speaking about what God hates across the denomination. But I want to apply it directly to ourselves at St. Helens. And I thought I'd apply it like this. You may be aware that as a church leadership, we're in the process of thinking through a more kind of structured strategy of church planting and training and sending workers. We're going through that process of thinking through how we can structure our strategy of trying to reach across London with the Christian message. And people have bandied about the idea of planting 10 churches in the next 10 years, or at least 10 congregations, and maybe trying to train 100 workers or something like that. Well, pray for the church leadership as we think about that. And if we're going to engage in that, the whole church family will need to be lined up, because every church will need full-time workers, musicians, people with administration gifts, those able in publicity, Sunday school teachers, servers, helpers across the board. But you know, the task of bringing all of London to hear the message of Jesus Christ is a tiny thing to God. If he wants to do it, why, he can do it just like that, with a click of his fingers. Jericho tumbles. AI is nothing. It's God's tactics that bring AI crashing down. But the lesson of chapter 7 is that God will not operate to achieve his purposes through a people who willfully and deliberately remove themselves from under his covenant of grace, who harbour and love things that he hates, and who will not distance themselves from things that they know he hates. And therefore, as a congregation on Sunday evening, we need to be clear in our attitude to what Jesus hates. We need to encourage one another to cling to Jesus. Not to stone those who turn their back on Jesus, please. Leaving room for Jesus to exercise his discipline and judgment, but at the same time being clear in St. Helens that we cannot tolerate or condone the practice of things that the Lord Jesus Christ hates. That's why we have a process of real active church discipline within this congregation. Oh, it's all too easy, isn't it, to let things pass, to leave it for another day, not to mention the issue. And there have been occasions where in loving kindness, we have acted in discipline to members here on a Sunday evening. There will be others. But we must be clear that as a congregation, we hate what Jesus hates. And I've just listed a couple of things. Sexual immorality. Christians getting engaged and marrying non-Christians. Materialism. One of you wrote to me recently of your deep concern that we are growing materialistic as a congregation, such that we are more concerned for gaining the materialistic goodies that the world has to offer than with Jesus' work. Well, if we think it's a small thing to bow to the idol of materialism rather than to follow the living Lord Jesus, then we are turning to love things that Jesus hates. There then is our first point. And it's a corporate point. It's a lesson about God and his character, isn't it? For the key character in this chapter is not actually Achan, it's God. And the big lesson that the author wants us to learn is a lesson about God. Verse 1, verse 26, verse 12. It's all about God and his anger burning against those who deliberately remove themselves from under his covenant. And it's a corporate thing. Second is a point to the individual. For Achan is an individual from amongst God's people. And he is an individual who deliberately rejects God. Verse 16 to 23. Early the next morning, Joshua had Israel come forward tribe by tribes, and Judah was taken. The clans of Judah came forward, and he took the Zerahites. He had the clan of the Zerahites come forward by families, and Zimri was taken. Joshua had his family come forward man by man, and Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give him the praise. Tell me, what have you done? Don't hide it from me." Achan replied, "It is true. I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I've done. When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. They are hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath." So Joshua sent messengers. They ran to the tent. There it was, hidden in a tent with the silver underneath. Well, let's think about Achan, shall we? He had been circumcised just a few days earlier at that glorious renewal of the covenant. He had just been reminded of God's gracious promises to his people. He had celebrated the Passover, remembering that God had rescued him and his family out of Egypt. He'd been in the desert. He'd been miraculously fed from water, from a rock. He knew firsthand that God provides for his people to bring them to his promised land. Achan had been there as the ark led the way across the River Jordan and the Jordan had parted. He had witnessed the mighty wonders of his mighty God. Just as in chapter 2, there can have been few people more remote from God's blessings as Rahab. Here, at the centre of this first half of the book, there can be few people, few men, more close to the wonderful promises and blessings of God than Achan. Achan had marched around Jericho. Achan had heard the trumpet. Achan had listened to Joshua's command to shout. Achan had joined in the shouting. Achan had seen the walls come tumbling down, and he'd charged into the city. But there are moments in the commotion and the chaos of battle when everything appears to stand still. There are moments of extreme isolation, and there are moments of extraordinary solitude, almost of peace in battle. I've never been in an all-out war situation, but even in small counter-terrorist operations, there can be moments of intense quiet in the midst of the turmoil. And you can imagine Achan charging up the street of Jericho, perhaps with a group or so of men, entering a house to clear it. And as he paused in that house, the others had charged on, and he was left alone. And he lingered in the quiet privacy and solitude of a front room in Jericho. And his eye caught sight of a priceless Babylonian robe, an Armani silk suit, a Versace dress, something for his wife, 2 kilograms of silver coins, a wedge of gold. No one will notice. No one can see. They won't be missed. What a waste. This is good stuff. We're only going to burn it. And in the isolation of that little house in that front room, he looked, he longed, he took, he lied, he stole. God won't notice. It's such a small thing. It seems such a waste. My non-Christian friends don't worry about this kind of thing. They're all doing it. God's such a spoilsport. Just once. No one will notice. It doesn't really matter. He looked. He lied. He took. You see, as we distance ourselves from trusting Jesus, from clinging to him and his words, as we distance ourselves from turning away from everything we know that God hates, we are distancing ourselves from God and from Jesus Christ. And this chapter speaks to the individual, and it warns us of the danger of stepping outside of God's covenant promises and distancing ourselves from him. Maybe that as we look at Achan this evening, you find yourself saying, well, there is something that I really need to sort out tonight. Please don't leave here until you've talked to somebody about it. Please, as you leave, be especially aware that all of us will be struggling with Achan's temptation, and that we may need to listen to somebody as they ask for our prayers and our support and encouragement. The people of God in the face of God's just anger, the man of God in the face of God's just anger. As we close then, the Son of God in the face of God's just anger. And just as we close, I want to confess that this week I think I've shifted in my understanding of Joshua. I always thought Rahab was the key character in the book, but I just wonder whether that's right and whether Achan isn't actually the key character for us. For Achan sits right at the center of the first half of the book of Joshua. Everything points towards Achan. Certainly at the end of the book, it is Achan's response that Joshua considers to be normative for the people of God. "You are not able to serve the Lord," says Joshua, "for he is holy, he is jealous. He will not forgive your transgressions. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and do you harm." You're not able. You are all Achans. And so as we look at Achan and his inability to keep God's covenant, we find ourselves saying, who then can possibly have God dwell in their midst? Where is the congregation without an Achan? And we're driven forward in the Bible story until eventually we come to one man who knew no sin, who became a sin offering for us, bearing all God's wrath at our sin on his shoulder, taking the punishment that we deserve, and so allowing those of us who consider ourselves to be Achans, which I take it will be all of us, to trust him to bear God's punishment for our sin. So if you find yourself saying, well, I am an Achan, and if you find yourself saying, well, we are a congregation with many Achans amongst us, then there is one man to whom we can turn, the Lord Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, who became a sin offering for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Let's pray together.